Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn together to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we are continuing our introduction to the study of the Ten Commandments. They're called the Ten Commandments because our Lord, in Matthew chapter 19, referred to them as the commandments. Literally, the word that's been given to them is the Ten Words, Decalogue, which is the Greek word for ten words. And as a matter of fact, the Hebrew title is also ten words. The concept or idea of ten thoughts or words given by our Lord to the children of Israel. But the scene of the giving of the law, as we looked at last time, is unparalleled in the history of mankind. There is no single moment in the history of the nations that can be compared to the giving of the Ten Commandments. This event was not for the Jews alone, but I believe the Bible is very clear that this is also for mankind as well. The Ten Words, or the Ten Commandments, as suggested by our Lord, are divine utterances that encapsulate the eternal law of God. Now, they are distinguished from all other words for three reasons. Number one, God spoke them Himself. He spoke these words Himself. Number two, they were written by His finger on tablets of stone. God wrote them with His finger and then gave the stone tablets to Moses, who brought them down from the mount. And thirdly, they set forth His will for our human life as He wrote it originally on the hearts of men. Now, I want to say that again. He set forth His will for human life on those tablets of stone, but they were originally written on the hearts of men. And as He is writing, He is always in our hearts and lives by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Charles Finney, and I'm not a big fan of Charles Finney, I have to say, but he wrote a sermon some years ago that I happen to appreciate. It was entitled, How to Preach So As to Convert Nobody. All right, that was the title of his message. How to Preach So As to Convert Nobody. And this is the way he said it. Listen carefully. One way to do this is to preach about sin, but never mention any of the sins of the congregation. People are not brought to conviction by generalizing. We must particularize. The woman at the well was made aware that Jesus was the Christ when He said, Go and call thy husband. John chapter 4 and verse 16. F.B. Meyer said this, Nor is it enough to dwell on general denunciation of sin. We must particularize till conscience cries, Thou art the man. Here is where the law of God particularizes. He lets us know our sins in particular. Well, those were the thoughts of Charles Finney, and that, of course, falls in line with the Ten Commandments that we're going to be sharing. God particularizes. He doesn't offer just general ideas and concepts about what He considers to be sin. He is particular. He hits down where we live. Isn't it interesting that the Ten Commandments today, as we said last time, people have high respect for the general concept of the title Ten Commandments, but many of them could not even share. Only 17% of Anglican pastors could even name the Ten Commandments. It means it's not on the hearts and minds and thoughts of our generation today. The Ten Commandments is something that was way back in the back of history. It's kind of in the back closet. We don't know what's back there, and we're scared to open the door. You wives perhaps have a little place like that. We've got a closet in our house that's kind of that way. It's where we don't know where to put it. It goes in that closet, all right? We've got a game section in our closet, and it's stacked all the way up to the ceiling. And the game that you always want is the one on the bottom. All right, and you have to put it back there, because if you don't, if you try to put it on the top, it always is the one that falls, because it's usually the biggest one. You know what I'm talking about? That's kind of how people approach the Ten Commandments. We know they're there somewhere in the Bible, but we're a little afraid to look at them in particular because, you know, it may speak to me. It may come at me. And I'm not really prepared for that. I'm not interested in that. Now, these moral principles did not originate with Moses. They did not originate with Moses. Long before the 10 words were written on tables of stone, murder, adultery, lying, and stealing were known to be wrong. But God chose to codify and deliver them to the nation of Israel as a witness to the world of God's eternal principles of righteousness. I think that's important for us to get. When we talk about the law of Moses, most of our minds go immediately to what? Ten Commandments. Law of Moses is much broader than that. It incurs all of the civil matters that God wrote to them about, all of the ceremonial issues that God wrote about, and the Ten Commandments were just a small part of that, but spoke to eternal principles of righteousness that have been built into this universe since God created it. All right, now let that soak in. It's built into His universe. The whole universe is organized against doing wrong and getting away with it. We talked about Saul in our introduction, and I had a purpose behind sharing that. Saul had committed a sin, and there had been no consequences up to that point that were readily apparent. There had been no consequences for that sin, and God stopped the business of the government of Israel. He stopped the regular food for the children of Israel. For 3 years, famine was in place. And finally, the leader, David, says, Lord, what's going on? What's happening? And God said to him, it's because of the sin of Saul in killing the Gibeonites. Now, that was years before. He stopped operations of the government. He stopped the normal operations of the tabernacle so that he could take care of the business of this sin that had happened in the past and had no consequences. We could go back and look at example after example after example in the Bible. I think about God calling His servant Moses. He says, I want you to up, leave the land of Midian, and I want you to go to Egypt, and I want you to deliver my people. And as he's on his way with his family, leaving Midian, his wife and his sons are with him. As they're making their way down the road, an angel of the Lord appears and grabs up Moses around the neck and holds him. He's going to kill him until something takes place. And you know what it was? Exodus 4 tells us. His wife Zipporah had refused to circumcise the oldest son. Now, if Moses is going to have moral authority to go down and to carry out God's mission, everything has to be taken care of at home first. If that had not been taken care of, God would have killed Moses and he'd had to raise up another leader to go down there and take care of business. That's how serious it was. This situation had gone on too long in the home of Moses. The firstborn child was to be circumcised, and Zipporah stood in the way. By the way, it's interesting that after this event, Zipporah leaves Moses, and she rides out of Scripture. We find Moses remarrying later on. But she rides out of Scripture. She said to Moses at that, thou art a bloody man. She doesn't say it to the angel. She doesn't say it to God. She says it to Moses because that had been a source of problem in that marriage. But God said, you're not going down there to lead my children out. I'm going to take out the firstborn of those that don't have the blood on the day. I can't protect your firstborn son, Moses, until you get business taken care of. Do you see the connection? God remembers. God knows about those kind of things. They have to be taken care of. We could look at other examples here, but we find here this particular example given to us in this passage. Eternal principles of right. Now, think with me. What is the ultimate source of the distinction between right and wrong? How do we know right and wrong? Why is it wrong to steal? Why is it wrong for me to go and copy something from the internet and put it into a paper and call it mine, which is cheating, it's stealing, several things involved. Why is that wrong? Why is it wrong to commit adultery? Why is it wrong to commit a murder? Many would answer and say this, that they're forbidden by God because He gave them in the Ten Commandments. Now, in other words, these things are wrong because God said, "Thou shalt not." But suppose that He had never said, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." Would that mean that before He said it, it was not wrong? Now think with me for just a moment. Was it wrong? Absolutely it was wrong. It went against the marriage vows that God performed in the Garden of Eden. Who wrote the first marriage vows, by the way? God did. Who performed the first marriage? God did. You see, God established certain things before He ever wrote them down. They're embedded in His universe. He created these things and He has put it into this universe and He codified it for the children of Israel and for the nations, but they were just repeating what He had already established. Now, my point is this. Rightness and wrongness do not depend upon the law of Sinai. What then is the basis of the right and the wrong? These 10 words which were spoken here in Exodus chapter 20, because they had already been given by the eternal Word, He utters them, puts them on stone, so that man has a written record. So that we have a written record. They were engraved on stone because they had always been part and parcel of His created universe. This is what David says in Psalm 97, verse 2. Listen carefully. Judgment and righteousness are the habitation of thy throne. Now, how long has the throne been in existence? He didn't build, whenever He made the earth, He said, "All right, we're going to build us a throne up here in heaven. We're going to change things." No. No. Righteousness and judgment are part and parcel of God, His very existence. By the way, righteousness, holiness, is not just something that God does, it's who He is. You got to think that way about God. Well, God does right. No, God is right. God is just. No, He is just because that's what He is by nature. It's not just something that He performs in His list of things that He does. By very nature, He is just and righteous. The moral law is written, by the way, on the heart. And Sinai was God's way of communicating them to Israel specifically, but to the Gentile nations through Israel generally. I want you to look with me, please, at Romans chapter 2 for just a moment. We've spent a lot of time in this passage when we did our study in Romans, but that's been a few years past. And I just wanted to remind you of what God says about His law, His moral law. We'll begin reading at verse 11. "For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law..." Now notice this, please. "...which show the work of the law," God's moral law, what? "...written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Every child that's born upon this earth has the law of God written in their hearts. That's what the Bible says here. It shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Isn't it amazing how when we were children, we knew when we were doing wrong? We knew. We knew why the teacher was calling mom that night, because we had misbehaved at school. That's why when we came in the door, we found a way to get around seeing Mom and went to our bedrooms so we wouldn't see Mom, because we knew we had been done wrong during the daytime and that Mom was probably going to get a phone call that night. How many know what I'm talking about? Okay? You know what I'm talking about. Within us, we know when we're doing what is wrong. Our conscience speaks to us. Now, as time progresses, and Dr. Hobbs used to talk about this, as time progresses, that simplicity, that understanding of God's law gets worn down. We get more sophisticated, right? We learn to be more sophisticated, and so we silence conscience and we go about doing things for so long that we move away from that testimony of the law written in our hearts, God's moral law. Now, this is important to understand. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles partly because they did not have the revelation of God's will in the Mosaic law. But as Paul points out here in this passage in Romans 2, there are moral Gentiles who do by nature things required by the law. Such persons show that the law is not to be found only on tables of stone that are included in the writings of Moses, but also is inscribed in our hearts and is reflected by our actions, our conscience, and our thoughts. Those are the three expressions that Paul says in Romans 2. The expression of the fact that the law is written in our heart is by our actions. We know things to be wrong. By our conscience and by our very thoughts, they're a witness that God's moral law is written. It's written in His universe. The law given to Israel is in reality only a specific statement of God's moral and spiritual requirements for everyone. Moral Gentiles, by their actions, show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. In this section of Romans 2 that we just read, God is seen as the Creator Sovereign of the universe, conducting His moral government of His human creatures. God's absolute standards are known, and God punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous impartially according to their works. I'm going to tell you something. A lost sinner who does right, that's possible for sinners to do right, they're going to live a longer life than the person who goes against God's law and lives wickedly and sinfully. They're going to pay the price in their body because they go against God's moral law in the universe. You understand that? You know that? We know this to be true. A person can live a wicked, sinful life, and they will bear in their bodies the marks of going against the moral law of God. Just yesterday, I was watching a young man who was being interviewed. He started this Do Not Cuss movement in California, and it was picked up by the Sacramento legislature. Now they're even funding. Of course, California has no money. I don't know how in the world they're able to do this. But they're funding now this Do Not Cuss campaign because it's gotten so bad in the schools. This is a new educational thing that every time that you curse, you have to put money in a container. And this money is going to go to be used for good causes or things of that nature. And they're trying to get it to go over into the business world and in the government offices throughout the state. This do not, every time you cuss, you know what it's going to become? A big joke. It's going to become a big joke. And there are going to be people who will stand there and list off obscenities, and then they'll put their $10 bill in there saying, "All right, yeah, I did it." Why should we not cuss? Because it's in God's moral law that we have to watch what comes out of this mouth gate. Okay, it's written on. We know it's cussing, don't we? Isn't that interesting? The world knows it's wrong, it's cursing. They know that. Why? Some of them have never opened a copy of God's Scripture, but they know it because the law of God is written in their hearts. Now, the law was given that we might have an accurate understanding of God and who He is. No man can approach God. No man can approach God. Because of our sinfulness, God is holy, He is righteous, He is without sin. No man can approach Him. You know why? Because the law says so. Now, how are we going to bridge that gap? If man cannot approach God, how will man ever have hope? Well, God bridged that gap. Amen. He sent His Son to completely fulfill that law in His person. Every jot and tittle of that law He fulfilled, and therefore He is now the bridge by which man can come to God. We have His righteousness now. It's as if I fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law because I now have a substitute, a vicarious substitute, Jesus Christ. That's why, dear folks, we have a responsibility to bring our children to Christ. That's why we have a responsibility to reach out to our family members and to reach out to those in our neighborhood, because there is only one who has bridged that gap between man and God, and that is Jesus Christ. And if you don't come through that bridge, you don't come through that door, there is no hope for you. Because no man can be declared righteous apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Man must come to possess the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him. Because the law says man can't come to God. But there has been one who has fulfilled the law completely, and that's Jesus Christ. Folks, that's the good news. That's the good news. That Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by Him. Now, we read in the Scriptures that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1 and verse 7. And that means that it's the chief part of knowledge. Have you ever thought about it that way? What is the chief part of knowledge? Is it the information gained? No. The chief part of knowledge is the fear of God. And what do we have today? We have a love of knowledge apart from the fear of God. I would venture the assertion that most who are in the space information realm of our world, the scientists and the astronauts, and so I would imagine that most of them have a great deal of knowledge, but they don't have a fear of God, the one who created the stars and the one who created the moon and the one who created all things, that they spend all their days gazing into the depths of the universe. Have very little appreciation because they think that the greater part of knowledge is the information gained. I'm here to tell you this morning that the greater part of knowledge is the fear of God. Now, the fear of God is the main thing in knowledge. Not cowardly fear. We're not talking about a slavish kind of fear that paralyzes us, but rather a holy reverence and awe, sense of extreme awe at the presence of an infinite, independent, almighty God. And you know what gives us that fear? What leads us to that fear? It's the law. It's the law. It's Sinai. It's that picture and understanding of who God is. We would not know that if the law had not been given. God is the ruler of His universe, and He tells man what to do and what not to do. That's what it boils down to. Man can choose to go against that to his detriment, to eternal consequences. But God is the creator of all things, and He runs His universe. He's the ruler of all things. It is more important for you to know the God of the Holy Bible who made the universe than it is to understand the universe. Can I say that again? It is more important, boys and girls of Grace Bible Church, teenagers here, college students, adults, it's more important to know the God of this Bible than it is for you to understand the universe, the science, the mathematics of this universe. It's more important that you know the God. That's the point of the fear of the Lord. Bringeth knowledge. You can measure the distance between the stars. You can figure out how fast light travels and figure it out to the exact feet per second. All right? That sounds wonderful, does it not? It makes us sound intelligent. We can spout off the numbers. I was watching a guy that was on the news this morning. They call him the math machine. And he was on there, and they would just give him a couple of numbers, said, all right, let's do multiples of this. And he would just go boom, 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 boom. And it didn't matter what number. He would just spit them off, and his mouth would get faster and faster as he was spitting off the number. And they were trying to keep up with him, and he was accurate, 100% accurate. That's impressive. Intelligent. But I want to tell you something. It is more important that you know the God who made the sun that produces the light. It's more important. Folks, education is important, but it's not more important than the fear of the Lord. And when Santa Rosa Christian, if it ever comes a day that Santa Rosa Christian School puts more emphasis on the academics than it does upon fearing God, we need to close our doors. We need to close up shop because we've missed the point. That's the heart of Christian education, is fearing God. Learning to fear Him, that's the greater part of knowledge. It's not the information and facts, though that's important. You got to have those things. But what's more important is that you bow in reverence and awe to a holy and righteous God and know who He is. He's the God of all creation. Please don't get enamored with knowledge. God is everywhere in the universe, and to fear Him is to know Him. How's your knowledge of God this morning? If we were to put a register of the fear of God, where would you register this morning in your reverence for a holy and righteous God? I am afraid that many of us would fail in that regard. Oh, we're rushing after the knowledge of this world. Oh, we can't wait for our children to go off to college so they can get more knowledge. Wait a minute. Be careful. You may send them off to college and they may come back with less knowledge of God. They may come back not fearing God. How many young people have we witnessed over the years who went off to school and came back haters of God? I imagine that you have names popping into your mind right now. I do. Some young people who sat in our church, young people who were brought up in this church and went off to a state school and sometimes off to a Christian school, Christian college, and they came back with no love for God. Came back with no. Now, we can say, well, that's the Christian school. Wait a minute, no. Wait a minute. There was no fear of God put in their hearts. That's why. That's why. There was no fear of God. They thought the greater part of knowledge was information, and it's not. The greatest part, the most wonderful part of knowledge is the fear of God who gives knowledge. Now, I want you to see in the introductory sentence here of Exodus chapter 20, and this is by way of introduction. Turn there back with me, please. If you're still in Romans. Exodus chapter 20. Notice with me, please, verse 1. And God spake. Now, what is that reminiscent of? What does that take us back to? Creation. How was the world brought into existence? And God spake, and there was what? There was light. And God spake, and there was darkness. And God spake, and there were plants and animals and trees and all these things. God spake them into existence. The stars in the sky, the sun, the moon was spoken into existence by the Word of God. And here we find here, very same words, and God spake all these words saying. Now, I want you to see in this introductory sentence, He basically tells them in verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He speaks as Creator God. He speaks as Creator God. He hearkens back. His very words hearken back to the very creation of this world. And He said, these are the principles upon which I made the earth. These are the principles upon which I made the sun and the universe and all the stars that you see in the heavens. These are the principles upon which I made the beautiful flowers that cover the ground and the grass and the trees and all the things that we enjoy in the springtime here in the South. I've got some trees right now. They can't make up their mind whether they want to bud or not. They've got the big old pods on them. They're just ready to spring forward, but it keeps getting cold. cold snaps, they're holding their own right now, but here in a week or so, they're going to pop out, and we're going to have beautiful flowers. We're going to have azaleas blooming all over the place. What are the founding principles of their very existence? These words. These words that we're going to see here, they are part and parcel of God's universal understanding for us of His moral law. Now, at Sinai, men have taken away the most terrible sides of God's nature. Well, that's what we hear from religion. What did religion say? The God of the Old Testament was a dirty bully. Bishop Pike said that way in the past. The God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully. I'd hate to be in the section of hell where that man's going to be located. He's going to find out what it means to go against God and His Word. And that's what people have taken away. They say, oh, He was such a mean God. All these things that He burdened the children of Israel with. But in view of this tender expression here in verse 2, you have to do away with that understanding completely. Notice this. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What is He doing? I'm a God of love. I didn't leave you in Egypt. And this is the principle that I want you to see. This came out to me like a bolt of lightning. What happened before the law was given? Deliverance. Deliverance happened first. They were brought up out of Egypt. They were saved. They were brought out. And then He gave them what? His moral law. Now this is striking. God saves first, and then He delivers the law. Can you imagine if God had given His law down in Egypt? Here they are from morning to dusk, making brick without straw. They're under the whips of the Egyptians. They're being beaten down every day, crying out to God, deliver us, deliver us. And then God shows up with Moses with the Ten Commandments and says, hey, by the way, I want you to follow all this and more. I've got some civil law I want to give to you. I've got the ceremonial laws. I want you to abide by this. What do you think the children of Israel would have done? What had to come first? What has to come first? There must be salvation first before you can understand and appreciate the moral law of God. I think this is a striking feature of this particular passage. He delivered them out of Egypt, out of the world. That's what salvation is it not? The gospel comes first, the deliverance from that evil. And then He says, I love you. I want you to know how I think. I want you to know more about your Father. I want you to see me as I really am. You see, a redeemed child of God loves God's law. Amen? A redeemed child of God loves God. A sinner hates God's law. Why are our prisons so full? Why do police officers keep arresting people? You would think after 4,000 years of having God's law that man would just come to an appreciation of God's law. And he would just wise up. And that he would stop cheating. Stop cheating on his wife, stop cheating on his taxes, stop stealing things. And yet, we've moved from hubcaps to other things. You know, hubcaps was a big thing when I was growing up. Now, I didn't steal any hubcaps, but we used to look for fancy hubcaps for our cars, right? Remember that day in the past? Now, today, it's fancy wheels. And forget about hubcaps. We were just dressing up the outside of an old ugly rim. You know, getting those fancy rims, you put them on there with all the stylish things on it. Now they come already on the car. It's not like it used to be. So we've moved from stealing hubcaps to stealing other things. We just steal the whole car. Right? I mean, we're not satisfied with just the wheels. We were a bunch of dummies back in the 60s and 70s. Stealing hubcaps, my goodness, steal the whole car. What's wrong with man? You would think after 4,000 years that we would have evolved to the point where we'd have an understanding and appreciation for God's law. But what's happened? We don't. We don't. What do we need? We need the gospel. We need the gospel. A person that's been transformed by the gospel of the grace of God never had a problem with the Ten Commandments and never will. It's an unsaved person that has a problem with God's law. Now, deliverance, then the giving of the law. Isn't God wonderful? He would never give His law down in Egypt. They couldn't bear it. But He delivered them, and then He gave His law. Keep that in your back of your mind when you come to the study of the Ten Commandments. That's the picture. God saves first and then delivers His law. Because He had brought them out of darkness into light, therefore as a return He pleaded with them to remember His commandments to do them, not for His sake alone, but that it might be well with them during their generations. Deuteronomy 6:24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Listen to it from the New American Standard. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our very survival as it is this day. Our very survival. Walking in the Word. Walking according to the law of God. As we said, 9 of the commandments are repeated in the New Testament in the writings of Paul. Why? Because they're God's universal law. Now, as we get into the study of the Ten Commandments, we're going to see and we're going to get a glimpse into eternity past, present, and future, what it's going to be like to live with God. Do you understand? What it's going to be like to... If you want to know what it's going to be like to live with God forever and ever, the Ten Commandments will share. Heaven's going to be a place where there's no stealing, no covetous behavior, no lying, no adultery, no other gods before me. You understand? It is a picture of how God operates, who God is, and how He operates His universe, the Ten Commandments. What came first before He gave them? The salvation and deliverance of the children of Israel. Before I can fully appreciate and know and understand God the Father, I must be born again. I must have a new father. Who's my old father? Satan, the devil. But once I meet my new father, I love Him. And I want to follow Him, and I want to do as He bids, and He's told me how He operates. Praise the Lord. You know, I think a lot of times we spend too much time trying to get unregenerate people to follow the Ten Commandments. We try to get them to follow. If you'll just follow the Ten Commandments, quit misbehaving. That used to be an expression in the South. Quit misbehaving and obey the Ten Commandments. Let me tell you something. Until you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you're going to keep on misbehaving. You got to have a new heart. And then God is able to show Himself to you through His Word. And you can appreciate and know how God operates. And you don't have a problem with it because you got a new heart. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You that You have shared with us Your operating principles for the universe. Lord, these are the principles that are going to exist forever and ever because You never change. Lord, I pray that we might understand the truth of the testimony of what You gave to Israel, that it was not just to Israel, but it's for all of us. These are the organizational principles of Your universe. They were embedded in the universe at the moment of creation because they are part and parcel of who You are. We ask Your Heavenly Father that You might work in our hearts as we begin this study together, that You might open our hearts, that we might understand that the law was given, that we might see Thee and that we might fear Thee. Help us not to be enamored with just the facts, but help us, Father, to be enamored with the fear of who You are, and that we might operate with an awesome reverence for who You are. Pray, dear Father, that You would work in hearts of those here this morning that may be without Christ. Lord, we want the gospel to shine forth. The law was never given to save men. It was never given to redeem men. It cannot. It has no power. We pray to our Heavenly Father that we might see the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners. The law exposes who we are. Jesus Christ saves us from who we are. And we pray, dear Father, that that message might be delivered as we make this study together. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.